from the website.
Was pretty good. We survived the storm.
You had a storm.
Yeah, last week we had a big one that knocked out hundreds of thousands of people, and some are still without power.
Wow, I didn't even hear about it.
Way on the other side of the country.
Yeah.
One that we're only without power for about 12 hours.
Wow.
That was not fun.
That didn't affect you in the West.
Blackout?
Yeah.
No.
It was most of the...
Just joined on the conference call?
Brad and Mary Rains.
Hi, good morning, Brad and Mary.
Good morning.
So you got power, huh?
And phone.
Oh, you just out for a while?
The phone for about 4 days, the power for a day.
Wow.
How much?
No, we didn't get any.
Oh, wind.
Oh, it was a windstorm.
Yeah, close to hurricane velocity.
Wow.
The street parallel to our road, three giant trees fell over and knocked out the power line, three separate spots.
Wow.
Right, the main road in front of our place, a tree fell right on top of a car, and the person in it miraculously wasn't injured.
Oh, my.
Wow.
And then the police didn't put up a barrier, so a woman ran, after they got the tree off the car, a woman ran into the back of the car.
Oh, oh no.
Yeah. But that's, she and her child, neither one of them were injured, so that's fortunate.
Oh, yeah.
There was no precipitation, just wind?
A little rain, but mostly wind.
How long did it last?
The wind, I think, was about 3 to 4 hours.
Wow, that's something.
But most of the heavy rain came before the winds, so that got the ground softened up, which is why so many trees went down.
Uh-huh.
Because the trees around here tend to be really... shallow roots.
Mm-hmm.
Huge trees, shallow roots.
Wow. The there's two
foundation.
Two type of people, the personal agenda is personal motivation. It's not based on knowledge. But so when the winds of the world come, it just uproots him. That means he really can't stand to the course of existence. But a person who studies his learning surpasses, that means that whatever he does is based on a tremendous amount of truth, of knowledge. So all the winds of the world can come and they will not uproot that tree. On what we're going to take up today. Take it?
Sure.
Okay.
Therefore, the word of the Lord, Hashem, Master of Legions, Mighty One of Israel. Oh, I shall be relieved of my adversaries, and I shall avenge myself of my enemies. I missed the story in 24. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She has been full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your heady wine diluted with water. Your princes are rebellious and associates of thieves. Each of them loves bribery and pursues payments. They do not render justice to the orphan. The grievance of the widow does not come to them. Therefore, the word of the Lord, Hashem, Master of Legions, Mighty One of Israel. Oh, I shall be relieved of my adversaries, and I shall avenge myself of my enemies. I will turn my hand against you until I refine your dross as with lye, and I remove all your base metal. Then I will restore your judges as at first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that you will be called City of Righteousness, Faithful City. Zion will be redeemed through justice, and those who return to her through righteousness. But calamity awaits rebels and sinners together, and those who forsake Hashem will perish. For they will become ashamed of the idolatrous elms that you desired, and you will be embarrassed over the gardens that you chose. For you will be like an elm tree with withered leaves, and like a garden without water. The mighty will be like flax, and its maker like a spark, and the two of them will burn together with no one to extinguish it.
Okay, this is coming in response, and I'll have to fill you in a bit because the literal reading may not lend itself to, when he says in the beginning of 21, according to Radak, Rav David Kimchi, the acronym is, so if you take Rabbi, the R from Rabbi, D from David, and K from Kimchi, so it's RDK, Radak is the acronym. So that's how we refer to a lot of the rabbis. So Radak says, what is the harlotry that's being referred to? So he says that Israel is like a untrustful wife of others. So instead of Israel being loyal to God, they go after idolatry. And he says clearly that sacrificed and incensed profane altars that they were not allowed to make, and also to trees of right. So there's some sort of tree worship was something which they did, and it's mentioned right over here. So that's the first thing it talks about in terms of the harlotry. What do you mean they're a harlot? So again, you always need to have the oral Torah to explain the written. You can't have one without the other. You see also later on it talks about in verse 29. It says that after God addresses and punishes them, they will be embarrassed from their trees that they desired, and the bounces that it was idolatry. And again, on that verse in 29, Rashi states that they used to worship under the trees idolatry. So whatever the practice was, whether it was the tree itself or, as Rashi says, they used to worship idolatry under the tree, perhaps a tree vacation for a specific idolatrous worship. Or maybe it was because it provided shade and it was a good place for the idolaters to get together. Whatever the reasoning was. But you see that idolatry is one theme of the corruption here, which is a little bit more cloaked. It's not so apparent from reading it. Like the first time I read it, I didn't see that this is referring to idolatry. That's why you have to look at the commentaries. And what else is it that God's rebuke?
In 23, we've got the issue of thievery and bribery and not taking care of the orphan and widow.
Right. Right. 23, all the silver. So that's what it means that they had dross involved in their silver. And the same thing with the wine. They would mix it with water and dilute it in order to spare giving away a lot of their property. Commentators say that when it would come to monetary, and they had judges, they had court systems back then, but when it came to cases of life and death, they would just settle the case that day and that was it. So you see that what would matter to them most about money, that they extend the trial. But they wouldn't when it
came. Rabbi, I'm a little confused on that. Does that mean that they prolonged it in order to make it difficult for the orphan and widow to get justice, or because they cared more about the money cases than the life and death cases?
I should have treated those more importantly than cases of money. But they did the reverse. They abbreviated trials that dealt with life and death. And again, it says they were looking for payoffs. They ran after payments, it says in 23. Flax, I believe he says there?
Yes.
Right? And Paulo, the work of your hands, meaning the idols, will be like a spark. And the spark, independently, don't combust. You need them both. The idols, the statues they worshipped. So he says that's where it came true, where God's threat came true.
Translation, that verse reads, the mighty will be like flax and its maker like a spark. Maker with a lowercase m. So the mighty is referring to the idol and its maker, the people who made them?
The reverse. The mighty are the people. The people, Baruch Shem Yachdeh, they will be burnt together and there will be nothing to extinguish them. Interesting last verse. Let's step back a bit and see what exactly, if we could enumerate what these verses are addressing as being the corruptions. So what categorically can we say?
Well, you've got idol worship. You've got injustice, if I can use it that broadly.
Right, injustice. Good, and that would include injustice in terms of money. Injustice is God's justice in terms of how he responds to these people. So which verse would you say really epitomizes God's address of these crimes?
One at a time or both of them together?
Well, if you had to pick one.
I'd probably pick 21.
21. That's God's address?
Well, it's all, I'm assuming that everything from 21 to 31 is God's address.
Well,
okay, how the crime is corrected.
Yeah.
probably 26.
Okay, I would agree, but I would say 27 more, because 26 is the practical deployment of the correct, the righteous judges. But the objective is 27, where it says that Zion in justice will be redeemed, and those who return to her in righteousness.
Okay, I see that.
It seems to me that's the element which this. So, of course, God will help to return it back. Shiva, and in 26, I'll return the judges as at first, and the counselors like at the beginning. Afterwards, the city will be called a city of righteousness and a trustworthy city. The correction of that justice. Now, the question is, I mean, what questions would you have on this area, looking at, now that we've basically given a little bit of a framework to work within, so what might be the questions you would ask in order to endeavor to get a good handle on what this area of Isaiah is dealing with, what the messages
are? My question would be, how would this be brought about?
How would it be brought about?
I mean, it sounds like they're worthy of being destroyed, so how are they going to change?
Right.
Yeah, and to piggyback on that, I guess I'm rather surprised that essentially God is saying, you've done all these terrible things, so what I'm going to do is put you through a purification process that's going to bring you around to essentially be, but almost expect God to say, enough, I'm finished with you.
Right. Well, he will do that in the case where there is no hope, like the generation of the flood.
Right.
So we need to group into categories what the crimes are. What do you think the reasoning was?
Maybe to get down to what's the root cause of all this?
Exactly.
Well, obviously they're doing lots of different things, but usually there's a root cause.
Okay. And how do we do so? When God gives a correction, that should be a very clear hint as to what the root cause is. And that may explain. I just want to give broad strokes and see if you could, like you're saying, there seems to be a lot of things here.
Well, I suppose I could say, they turned away from the ways of Hashem, but that almost seems too obvious.
Yeah. It's also general. It's a general statement. Think a bit about the two categories.
What worship and injustice have in common?
There you go. What is idol worship?
Justice, and they've turned away from God. Therefore, injustice follows.
Now, how does it
follow? Well, they're not basing their actions on what's right or wrong. They're basing their actions on what will line their pockets, what is most convenient for them. A capital crime is just, they're going through the motions. It needs to be dealt with, and if it's going to take...
Did he just get cut off?
Sounds like it.
I think he did. Hello?
Yeah.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah.
Okay. They were doing what was convenient for them, not what was for justice. And where they talk about judges, they say that a judge takes bribes and that kind of stuff is that's the worst crime that there is. And because a judge in his action is an extension of God. And so what's going on there is an indication that there's total debauchery.
Okay, is one of...
Rejected God, and injustice follows.
Why?
Well, because whenever you start having a system where in your mind you determine what's right or wrong, you can go any direction that your intellect allows you to go, and you can have some of the most brilliant people being ruthless killers.
Okay, you said something very good just now. You said that, and not true.
Right, that's you know, humanism.
Right.
Hitler, you name it, any character out there who has they're following what, in their mind, they consider to be right, and, you know, they think they're doing what's right. You can go off on tangents.
That I agree.
And do all sorts of injustices.
I agree with that.
Unless you're doing your actions based upon what comes from God, and when you are doing idolatry, that shows that you've rejected God, and therefore all your actions are based upon what you've conjured up in your head as to be what's right and wrong.
Right.
And there might be a certain degree in there that is quote-unquote good, but ultimately you're going to go astray in certain areas.
Now, accept idolatry. So, in other words, what's happening internally with that individual? They are basically fabricating what they assume to be acceptable. They are not guided by anything provable. They're not guided by external or objective truths. That is basically the crime of idolatry, and that's why the rabbis say that anybody who rejects idolatry, it's like he upheld the entire Torah, because he's rejecting the world of the infantile, the world of the just subjective beliefs. So if you reject subjective beliefs, that means you're trying to follow objective truths. So it's akin to following the whole Torah. And conversely, whoever accepts idolatry, even that one sin, but once he now lives his life in accord with fantasy and not with proof, then he is denied the entire message of the Torah, which is to follow proof. So what you're saying is right on target, Brian, is that the first error of subjective belief, where a person will create in his mind acceptance without any proof, and that's what idolatry is, because nobody has ever seen idolatry work. So the person who does that, since he's now guiding himself based on whatever I believe, that is okay. That's his system. So, of course, what will happen next is that anything that that falls into his emotional makeup is what he's going to follow, regardless if it hurts others. He doesn't have to judge the widow and the orphan. He doesn't have to be truthful when he says that this coin is 100% silver. He could take a copper coin and plate it with silver that's only worth half the amount and cheat people, because since he's already started on the path where whatever I believe is true, there's no allegiance to truth. What I have to be allegiant to is just my subjective world. So then subjectivity means me and nobody else. So this is why Isaiah, through God's providence here, is now grouping together the sins of idolatry and the sins of corruption, because they both have the same germ. They both originate in the same area, which is subjectivism and not seeking objective truth. The response that God gives is 27. You tell me now how the response fits the crime. Look at verse 27.
So God is going to use exactly what they rejected to redeem them?
Well, he's stating that the remedy based on mishpat, on righteousness, charity, on justice and on, excuse me, justice and righteousness. So justice, I believe, justice is where a person has done wrong. A person doesn't necessarily have an obligation, but he knows that what is common in both justice and righteousness?
The knowledge of Torah enough to know what they are in a given situation.
You can say that about a lot of things. What specifically, I guess in this context, can we say that justice and righteousness is the backdrop for the performance of justice?
Right by God's standards as opposed to what is right for you.
I would say a little bit different. It's true, it's God's standards. I agree with the last part you said more, that you're not doing what's right for you, But you're doing what's right for what?
Society.
Right. Society.
But the giving up of the self, in a sense, for... It's sort of letting go of yourself being the center of the world and recognizing that you're just a piece of a greater society.
Exactly. Nice, exactly how it fits into what the crime was. We said before that an overestimation of the self, and that being the only goal that the person has. So the only correction is going to be where a person can realize that he is just one of millions, and he is not any more significant parent with the expression of that conviction. That means not just theoretically I agree, but practically I help out others. I look at others as being worth my time. I sacrifice my own time for myself, and I make sure that others have, because I realize that God didn't just put me here, he put everybody here. That must be that God's will is, even without God telling me this, I can see that nothing can create itself. So therefore, there must be a creator. Now, if the creator also made quality here, so I cannot live and claim that I'm following a correct system if I'm only concerned with the self. I see that there's many others. So the real remedy to this crime is when the person understands what's called upon, what is just due based on pure justice, the letter of the law, but then also he goes over and above and he does righteousness. He extends because of a real sense of the same way a person would pity himself more than others. The real expression of equality is elevated status and give somebody else elevated status. I'm going to spend now and I'm due time. So there is justice, there is mishpat, the straight justice. Somebody who's there's an evil thing happening to the person that I can help out, so I should do it because they deserve to have a good life as well. But then there's also the element where you really sacrifice the self and you demote your own status as being that I do it anyway. You see the idea?
Yes.
Right, so you see that it's perfect. The two terms of how God says that the real way is going to be, and I saw something which is very interesting. I feel supports this. If you look at verse 29, it says that ultimately that the people that they will be embarrassed about the trees that they desired, and they'll be ashamed from the gardens that they chose, emphasizing the subjective lifestyle. It's emphasizing that the idolatry is really coming from a subjective choice, not from any type of objective proof. So it's an interesting subtlety in the pasuk, in the verse, but it does say it twice. It says they'll be embarrassed of the trees that they... Why does it just say that they'll be embarrassed of the tree of their idols? That they'll feel bad about these idolatrous lives? No, God puts into this verse the fact that they chose it and that they selected it. Why? Because it's underlining this very idea that the corruption in idolatry comes from the self as well. Whatever I believe is going to be satisfying to me, that is what I'm going to practice. But ultimately, they'll be embarrassed about that. But just in terms of this current point that we're discussing, we can underline the words, what they desired and what they chose. Because that really shows you, it gets to the root. A scientist in a laboratory would never come in one day and tell his colleagues, I feel that this is a new law. And they'll ask him, where's your proof? I don't have any proof, I just feel that way. So they'll laugh him out of the laboratory because science is synonymous with objectivity. Having theories and proving them time after time, repeated experimentation with the same results. That's when we know that we can say a law is a law. That's when we can say what reality is, when there is objective proof. And it's not just some subjective fantasy or a whim that somebody came up with. Here God exposes what the causes are. Again, because the best correction to human being is to see what exactly is the germ of your sin. Nice, huh?
It is.
It would be derived. And again, we need to have, you know, the oral law, the commentators, you know, the great rabbis. You can't work on something which is... And you also can't work on something which is just one verse if it's really... There's a context that it belongs to. So it's important to be sensitive to the context. Okay, this is one area. Let's stop, isolate. And then to start to categorize, what are the elements? Well, there's the elements of the sin. There's And how many are there? Let's categorize the sins. Then there's the response from God and the prophet. What exactly is the response, and what is unique about the response?
Rabbi, just to sum up then, can we say that the root cause is subjectivism?
Yes. That's what I put in my notes. That was the word. We act righteously towards our intellectual faculty. Righteousness, he's saying, is not just towards another person. It's even towards ourselves. Be righteous to ourselves is to give ourselves what is due us. And what is due us? That we don't ignore. You see, he's making a very good point. But he's saying clearly that it's even a person towards himself. And if I'm not mistaken, I think that was in connection with Abraham. Yeah, I'm sorry, Cal, did you have something to say?
Well, I was just thinking that righteousness on an individual level like that would have to do with tying into the purpose of our creation, which is our intellect. And that if we're not using that, then we're not displaying righteousness to ourselves.
Exactly. That's exactly.
Can you give the citation again?
Yeah. 53. Book 3, 53. It's not long, so why don't we read it? It says here, this chapter treats of the meaning of three terms which we find necessary to explain: loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. In our commentary on the sayings of the fathers, we have explained the expression of chesed, kindness, that denotes an excess in some moral quality. It is especially used of extraordinary kindness. Okay, that's chesed. Loving kindness is practiced in two ways. First, we show kindness to those who have no claim whatever upon us. Secondly, we're kind to those to whom it is due, in a greater measure than is due to them. So that's kindness. We are kind to those to whom it is due, let's say parents, but we give them a greater amount than what is due to them. So that would be a kindness. Okay. In the inspired writings, the term chesed, kindness, occurs mostly in the sense of showing kindness to those who have no claim to it, whatever. For this reason, the term chesed is employed to express the good bestowed upon us by God. Quote, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. Defense, because God did not owe anything to creatures that didn't exist yet. Nonetheless, he created man, so that is an act of kindness because there was nothing due. There was no claim that man has to God. If, for example, God creates man with a mouth and a stomach, but he does not create food, then it would be it's just that God gives food, because that would be not a kindness. Now, by creating something that is justice, that's not a kindness, because there's a claim that the being has on God. But before God created man, the fact that he created man is a kindness, because there was no claim whatsoever. And abundant and loving kindness. I mean, that is one of Virav Chesed. That's one of the attributes that we recite. Okay, now it goes to the second one. What is tzedakah? So he says the term tzedakah, charity, is derived from tzedek, which also means righteousness. It denotes the act of giving everyone his due and of showing kindness to every being according as it deserves. In Scripture, however, the expression tzedakah is not used in the first sense and does not apply to the payment of what we owe to others. When we therefore give the hired laborer his wages or pay a debt, we do not perform an act of tzedakah, but we do perform an act of tzedakah when we fulfill those duties towards our fellow men which our moral conscience imposes upon us. For example, when we heal the wound of the sufferer. Thus, Scripture says in reference to the returning of the pledge to the poor, and it will be righteousness, obviously, towards our intellectual faculty, and pay what is due unto it. Compare, and he says, he quotes, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness, end quote. So God had made a promise at that point to Abraham, and Abraham accepted it 100%. So he counted that as righteousness, because what was due to God, who is the creator of truth, is that you trust the one who is the source of all truth. So when God makes a pledge to Abraham, and Abraham accepts it and trusts, so that's considered a righteousness. An act of righteousness is that Abraham, because the trust that he showed is due to the source of all truth. You see? Of the virtue of our intellectual faculty. Yes. That's true, Yetzer. So this broadens our definition. Familiar with that book, Doug, Cal, Brian?
Yes.
And then he says he fails to pay what he owes his creator. I'm just paraphrasing. that it's a crime, because the reason why God gave each to use the intelligence, not just rely on somebody else, just to accept what somebody else says, you have not engaged your ability to arrive at a truth that you see it clear to your own mind. That is always the objective. Every part of the Torah, the objective is you finally see this as 100% clear to your mind. And that can only happen if you exert your own intelligence and analyze it, ask the questions, remove all doubts, until you finally see something 100% clearly. And that is really ailing to do what God desires of us by the fact that He gave us this apparatus of reason. Judgment denotes the act of deciding upon a certain action in accordance with justice, which may demand either mercy or punishment. So that's a response. It's a responsive type of thing, mishpat, whereas the others don't seem to be. Chesed denotes pure charity, may in some cases find expression in revenge, in other cases in mercy. So justice is subject to who we are responding to. So sometimes it'll be a vengeful action. If we give to someone who does have a claim on us, I don't know if it's to God at that point, because now it's really trusted God, because he was giving to God what God deserves. God deserves to be trusted. He cannot lie. That's page 392 and 393 in the paperback edition of The Guide for Perplexed. All right, any questions?
Rabbi, just an aside. On verse 26.
Yes.
Now, we'll restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. Is that the source from which that phrase comes in the Shemona Esrei? There is a blessing.
Yes, you're right. That's very good. It's not exactly. Yes, it sounds exactly like this. It's not the exact words, but it could very well be. That's a very good observation. Very good observation. I mean, it's one of after God's words.
Things that pop up in other places.
Yeah.
Rabbi, were you thinking, I mean, I would certainly be open to setting up another conference call if you wanted to do it that way, or were you just thinking of doing it online?
Do both. We could do both. For sure.
That would work great. 425.
Right.
673.
Right.
4395.
I'll do that a bit, but this is such an important thing to people feel there's a certain taboo and you can't talk about it after the event, because the event never took place, albeit that there are four conflicting accounts. But they claimed that, there's different accounts, unless I'm mistaken, as to when they claimed it took place. They didn't write them down and say it just happened yesterday. All the miracles. They wrote it down and they said they happened hundreds of years ago, right?
That's my understanding.
Right.
Well, Rabbi?
Yes.
The Emperor Constantine put together the first council where the quote-unquote church fathers got together and declared what would be accepted as New Testament scripture and what would be rejected. And there was great division within the church, and essentially Rome stepped in, chose what they wanted, and then they killed the rest.
Mm-hmm.
Now, also an interesting aside is on that first council, they had what they called, they now have the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They started out with the duality. Jesus, the Son, and the Father were the two components of God,
right.
And they didn't add the Holy Spirit until later. So there was a lot of flux in there. And as the church was determining, guided by the Holy Spirit, what was right and what was wrong.
What we were talking about today.
Yethro was writing a screen, and 325 was the Council of Nicaea.
Okay, right, and that's when Constantine came in and had the church fathers get together, and even at that time there were many who considered Jesus to have been the Messiah, still a man, and the concept of him being God was only a portion of the church, and Constantine, being the emperor, was having great difficulties with a fractured empire, and they found it much easier to make Jesus God, and then, of course, if you don't do what the priests tell you, you're going to hell, and that's the beginning of the early church as a means to control the population. But it's pretty hard to bring that up in a civil form of in a conversation with somebody.
Right.
Most people don't want to hear that.
Yeah, well, the whole concept of having to vote.
Well, when you are Emperor Constantine, you can do pretty much what you want.
Yeah.
And then their first thing that they had to do after that was the Jews believed that everybody should understand the Torah and study and that kind of stuff. And of course, if you're going to have the idea that you have to go through a priest, the first thing you have to do is get rid of the people who say that you should understand what you're doing. So that's when they started the extermination of the Jews.
Yeah, the mistake was they thought killing humans could also kill wrong notions.
But this might be, since you're talking about having a talk tomorrow about this stuff, while we're going through this stuff, one thing that was coming to my mind as far as judges and people who are in positions of authority getting things wrong, about 80% of the leaders of the Ku Klux Klan were Christian ministers.
Yeah, let me just address all the way to be notified right away is we have this new software called a widget. You'll see on the left-hand side of the website there's a whole bunch of links, about 20 areas of the site. In the middle, you'll see a yellow one. It says new widget. So just download that and keep it on screen. You know, before the class, it will give a notification. So you'll see. And you can also take a look at the Talk Live page. We'll post it there, too. Okay, sorry for interrupting you. Yes, that's true. I mean, it's like, and how long after that were the Crusades?
A bit later, it was about 6 years. You had the five dioceses, Rome, Constantinople, Jerusalem, Antioch, I forget what they are. Rome became the Roman Catholic Church. The other ones became the Orthodox Church. But, of course, before you had, they were kind of off on their own. Recently, there's been talk between them and the Orthodox Church to get over their differences. There's some real interesting things in the church history. You got the spin-off of the Russian church off of the Greek Orthodox Church. And then a couple hundred years later, when the Russians checked back in with the Greeks, they found out that they were holding their fingers differently when they made the sign of the cross. So the Russian church decided to do that.
We just lost
about 500,000 people because they wouldn't hold their fingers right when they made the sign of the cross. They burned down whole churches with the people in them, so on and so forth.
It's amazing.
Yeah, and that's only in between killing the Jews, of course.
5,000 people with a loaf of bread and two fish? Or was it one fish and two loaves of bread? 1,000 people throughout time. 200 years later, whatever, they start writing it down, they say that this thing took place. So, I mean, what's the difference if I do this today myself and I write, there was some miracle and there were 5,000 people there. See, that's so, I mean, they hold on to the Old Testament, which says that each man should die in his own sin, but yet they say that Jesus died for everybody else's sin. And there's also a lot of plagiarism. There's a story in the Torah where God tells Moses, go back down to Egypt because the men that sought your life are dead. They died out. And that's copied almost verbatim in the New Testament, where he's told that Jesus, you go back to Jerusalem because the men that sought your life are dead. And the whole thing about being sold by the 12 for the 30 pieces of silver. So this week's Parsha, this week's Torah reading says that the 10 of the 12 brothers sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. And there's many, many cases like this where they wanted to get some semblance of a biblical sound, you know? So they take word for word things from the Old Testament, put in different names, Jesus and Joseph, almost identical names. Okay, Jane, you're welcome. Jane, we just thank you. She's going to get the widget so she can know about the class. But yeah, so maybe we'll take up the points tomorrow. But you know, really for the edification of, you know, both, it's all one system. I was just telling, we have a class once a week in our synagogue. So we get together and we have a sushi kiddush. So kiddush is what literally it means to sanctify. So the other day, by describing the distinction of the day of Shabbos, there's no work, and so on. And then after that, you drink wine, because whenever you say something important, you want to substantiate it by holding it with a glass of wine. You say it over a glass of wine to substantiate it. That's the whole concept of a toast. And we were talking a bit yesterday about it. So parenthetically, that the you know, the system is perfection for both Jew and Gentile alike. What if God decided at a certain point there was a monotheist in Abraham, and he was living properly, so he said he wanted to now give the world the right ideas, because it's come so corrupt, and the Torah was not given for those 26 generations, for like almost 2,500 years. But he wanted the world to have it, and he entrusted it with the one person who now was able to eradicate himself even from the clutches of idolatrous practice. And he, more than anybody else, par excellence, shows how an individual with no instructors, just using, and that person, par excellence, would be the greatest example, and who should be the forefather. And he was not a Jew or a Gentile. There was no such categories at that point. Fits that he derived, no different than any person today. There's no different Jew or Gentile in terms of the benefits. It just happens to be there's a system of obligation upon the Jew, which is taught this concept of some sort of elevated status that a Jew, Bush, and King David, that we say in all the great days, is all formulated by a descendant of somebody who's not Jewish, from, you know, Ruth. And King David wrote them all. I mean, there's no difference. Experience firsthand, and you have left it, where, you know, 99% of Jews have not. And, you know, your input would probably be very good on a class like this. So, you know, I'll think over what, and you'll see in topics. And, you know, think yourself amongst the four of you. I talked about the Christmas tree before. And is that Brian that is on the phone with us? Is that his name?
Brad.
I'm sorry. Brad. So what you were saying before, so of years after this, your name, Doug, unless that's you.
I'm sorry?
Jethro is writing. Oh, that's Jack Saunders. How you doing, Jack? Okay.
Greetings, Jack. Rabbi, two quick questions.
Go right ahead.
Did I just understand that you said that the making of kiddush, which involves drinking wine, is the source from which people today have gotten the idea of making a toast?
I would say that it could just be an intuitive thing as well. That naturally a person...
Excellent.
I guess you could be in touch with him tomorrow if he wants to join on the phone. It's much better to speak. It's just that the website doesn't have that function.
Can I add, if anybody else that's on... listening online would like to get the phone information, if you'd send your email, just send us an email to Cal, K-A-L, at thinkingdynamics.com. It's thinkingdynamics.com.
I would guess we'd probably do it somewhere mid-afternoon. I'm thinking maybe 3. This way, East Coast, West Coast, and if there's some people in, or 10 o'clock their time, it's say tentatively 3 o'clock tomorrow.
East Coast time.
3 o'clock Eastern?
3 o'clock Eastern time, yeah.
Okay. And the other quick question is, does the widget run on Macs?
It will soon. Right now, it is not. There's still some bugs that the software developer has been working on for about a month on domain.
Correct.
So you should get to know you anyway. That'll be the fastest way, I think.
Okay.
So your Christmas gift to us is going to be this class?
I'm sorry, I don't even...
But let's just say he's occupying our brains on this day that we don't have anything else to do.
Yeah. And if you correct me if I'm wrong, but the meaning where they tried to prove from our true Torah something about Jesus. Or is Isaiah 53 pretty much there... fail-safe.
Well, the Orthodox just state that the Holy Spirit spoke to the church fathers on what scriptures to come up with and what doesn't come up, what not to come up with. And the interesting part is they know that there are discrepancies between what they call the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it doesn't really matter because they're right everybody else can take it and mop it. The most other Christians really aren't familiar with the history of the church, so you'll get the fundamentalists who say that everything in both the Old and the New Testament is absolutely right, that there's no contradictions, and if you even suggest that there's contradictions, they'll have a near heart attack. And so you'll have everything in between.
What about the
Catholics are more likely to have an understanding of the church history as long as you start after the split of the church.
What about
that's where you're right, that in Isaiah. The Orthodox Church, they don't bother with sources. They know they're right. They don't need sources.
There are other scriptures that they use. I have it listed somewhere, but I could see if I can get those. There's a couple others of these, but I don't know them offhand.
But. All right, if you could email them, that'd be great. All right, Doug, was there a second question?
No, you got it. Thank you.
Yeah. Yes, I was just saying about the Kiddush thing, that, you know, they were just parenthetically. All right, very good. So I'll give you a call. So I wish everybody a good day, unless there's any other questions. You have a class today, Rabbi.
Sure. Thanks so much, Rabbi. This is great.
Okay,
great. Really appreciate it.
Thank you, Rabbi.
My pleasure. All right, so we'll speak to you later on.
Okay, take care.
Okay, and then to Jane and to Yethro.
Hello, Doug, before you hang up.
Okay.
No, we're still here.
Have a good day, Jane, Yethro, and we'll keep you posted about the class for tomorrow.